Gracious God and loving Father, thank you for every mercy, every blessing, every good gift that you grant to us. Thank you for the beauty of this day, both in its splendours creatively and in its wonders as the day of redemption on which Christ rose from the dead, its brightness and its beauty spiritually. We thank you, O God, for the privilege of gathering today to hear your truth explained and applied. We pray, O God, that everything we do in this and the other classes, the children in their respective rooms, that they might too know your precious smile. O Lord, will you bless us and make your face to shine upon us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because we've got a break next week around the ladies' conference, rather than setting off with something brand new and then a break and then a few other bits and pieces, we're going to start with some history and biography. We are going to look at the life, labours and legacy of a man called Edward Harrison of Kensworth. The title that was originally given to this was Living Dangerously. Now, I imagine that for most of you, you're saying, I don't know Edward Harrison, and to be honest, I've got no idea what or where Kensworth is. That's not entirely surprising. If I remember rightly, I had a conversation when I was first developing this where somebody said to me, you do realise, don't you, that you're the world expert on Edward Harrison. I said, I've read two of his books. That makes me the world expert in Edward Harrison. He's not a man that a great deal is known about, and that kind of expertise isn't worth a great deal in one sense. But I do think that Edward Harrison is a man worth knowing, having looked into his life and his labours, not least in the climate in which we are living and the challenges that we are likely to be facing in the years that lie ahead. So Kensworth itself is a village that lies in the lee of the Chiltern Hills in Bedfordshire. It was in Hertfordshire until 1897 when the county boundaries were changed. It's 2 miles south of Dunstable and a mile east of Whitsnade. So if you've driven up the M1, just after you get off the M25 and you're heading north, you'll start seeing signs on your left for Dunstable. If you've ever been to the zoo at Whitsnade, you've been very near to Kensworth. It's that part of the world. The manor of Kensworth was historically the possession of the Saxon kings. The Domesday Book tells us that it was granted to the Dean and Chapter of St. Paul's Cathedral in the City of London. Today, the electoral roll records just under 1,200 people, and Wikipedia dignifies it with the declaration that the village contains a lower school, a village hall, 2 churches, 2 shops, and 1 pub. And that's almost the entire description. Now, Kensworth itself lies between 2 ancient roads. The Icknield Way to the north, running east to west, and Watling Street, the old Roman road, to the east, running north to south. Now, you wouldn't go to Kensworth today and guess this, but in its time, those 2 old roads might have made it quite a strategic location. And I wonder if that lies behind some of the history associated with it. In the original centre of the village is a church building. Now, the village has developed since in recent centuries. During the 18th century, some of you will know about the Enclosure Acts, where common land was closed in, and then houses were constructed on what had been the common. But in the old village, which rises up a little bit, at the very top of the hill as you drive through the village is a church building which bears the name St. Mary the Virgin. It's a Norman-style building with thick walls and round arches to the doors and windows. The nave was constructed about 1150 AD of Caen stone and flint. There are some indications that it might be even older, that there may have been a previous Saxon church building on the same site. And in this building, there are some quite impressive windows. And the church has a guide, and the guide tells us this. The shape of the windows in the east and south walls dates from the 14th and the 15th century, the stained glass having been installed in the 19th and the 20th. In the west window, under the tower, is a small quatrefoil of medieval glass, believed to be the last remnant of the stained glass destroyed by the Puritans in the 1640s. Most of the windows are memorials to past parishioners, but of special interest are three in the chancel north wall depicting King Edward the Confessor, John Siddal, Vicar of Kensworth, sequestered from his living in 1645, and Edward Harrison, a noted champion of Baptist views, who was installed in his place, and the man who is the subject of this paper. Now, as you're going to see, to have John Siddal and Edward Harrison side by side celebrated in the same set of windows would have been quite unusual. As it happens, that church guide is not accurate. When I went there, I was very excited to see what they thought Edward Harrison might have looked like. Edward Harrison is not, in fact, in the windows. That's a misreading of some of the other older information. In fact, Edward Harrison really isn't there at all. There's a record of vicars on the church wall. You'll often find this in an Anglican building. And it skips from John Siddal, who was appointed in 1615, to a man called Isaac Bringhurst, who was appointed in 1660, the year of what? What happened in 1660?
Charles II
was restored. The Restoration. This is when the Commonwealth under Cromwell had basically passed on, and Charles II was called back, the restoration of the monarchy. And that's going to tell you a little bit about what they think is important and where their perhaps allegiance lies. Harrison has not so much even been airbrushed out of the presented history of the church, he's just dismissed from it. Now, I am by conviction much of what Edward Harrison became, although clearly I'm following in his footsteps. And when I give you some of this information, I don't want to sound like I'm just scoring points or trying to be aggressive or defensive or just offensive. But I have a position of definite interest, sympathy and approval, and that colours my perspective, and I think, given who and what we are, it should colour ours as well. When I was studying Edward Harrison, fascination and appreciation began to blend together. Now, his name has not been deemed worthy of much record, and his person has not been celebrated in glass or light. He's not even dignified with his name in the record of the vicars of the church. But I hope that you will see, as we work today through his life, and then in a couple of weeks' time through his labours and his legacy, that this Christian man and Christian minister was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ and a man worth knowing. So, let's look today at the life of Edward Harrison. Baptist historian W.T. Whitley gathered much of the best and surest information on the life of Harrison in his article, Edward Harrison of Petty France. Petty France was a region in London. However, even using both primary and secondary sources leaves us with the challenge of reading, but I hope not too much, reading into the white spaces of Harrison's life. For example, we have no record of his conversion, the time at which, in the Bible's language, he was born again. We do not know when or by whom he was baptized as an adult. We have only the smallest window into his marriage or family life. So with regard to a lot of the normal colour and detail of who he was, we're sort of groping in the gloom. Whitley traces his immediate family to Ashford in Kent, at Smeath and Nettlestead and Alston. Harrison's father, Lancelot Harrison, who received his MA from Jesus College in Cambridge, became rector of Alston in 1626. Edward was born around 1618. He was sent to the same college as his father in 1634, but took his BA in 1637 and 38 from another college, St. John's, before heading to a place called Hart's Hall in Oxford to get his master's in 1640. He was then ordained and returned to Kent. When Lancelot Harrison, the father, died in 1641, Edward Harrison, the son, received £35, which was a great deal of money in those days, £35, his Latin books, and his desk, with the expectation of a further inheritance on the death of his mother, the widowed Catherine. And it was shortly after this that Harrison was appointed vicar of Kensworth. Now, in doing so, he was displacing that man we've mentioned called John Siddle. He was deprived in 1643, that is, he was removed from office with the approval of the parishioners after 28 years of ministry in Kensworth. Now, an historian by the name of Alfred Kingston records two different opinions of Siddle. The first is from a man called John White, who says this in a book, you'll get a sense of where he's going, "The first century of scandalous malignant priests. The benefice of John Siddle, vicar of the parish church of Kensworth, is sequestered, for that he is a common frequenter of alehouses and commonly drunk, and hath several times refused to administer the sacrament to such as would not come up to the rails to receive the same." Now, coming to the rails to receive the Lord's Supper was a bone of contention at this point in time. When the rails were taken away, he said it was the beginning of the abomination of desolation, and that whoremongers and drunkards are as excusable as those that go from their own parish to hear sermons, and that papists were better subjects than Puritans. An alternative view comes from a man called John Walker, who writes another book that gives you its sense, The Sufferings of the Clergy. So you've got the scandalous malignant priests, Siddle's this drunken man, who says that it's better to be a drunkard or a someone who frequents prostitutes than it is to be someone who goes to hear preaching from anywhere other than your parish church, and that the papists are better than the Puritans. And then the sufferings of the clergy. After his sequestration, Siddle offered to officiate in his church, but was dragged out of it by the parishioners, and at length driven out of his house likewise, and died in 2 months after, hastened to his grave, as all believed, by his sufferings. Soon after, his vicarage was supplied successively by a weaver and 2 ploughmen. Between these 2 accounts, the martyr and the drunkard, there was probably something against Mr. Siddle. And as White adds, malignancy against the Parliament, the greatest of all sins just now, says Kingston. Therefore, quote, Mr. Siddle has to go, and Master Harrison, the great demagogue and Baptist, takes his place. What's going on? Well, this sequestration or this deposal indicates that Siddle is of a more royalist flavour. That is, he inclines to the king and to the national church. And he may also have been an unrighteous man and an unfaithful minister. Now, the fact that when Siddle is put out because of his Anglican sympathies and his royalist sympathies, and that Harrison is brought in, tells us that Harrison at this point is among the reforming wing of the Anglican church and probably a man of recognised good character. So, Harrison, rather than Siddle, comes into Kensworth. By the time he arrives, there had been, for some period, an active body of what would have been called sectaries, or dissenters, those who were leaving the established church. In a church building in St. Albans, not so far away, there's an indication of an active Baptist cause in Kensworth from about 1600. Now, this earlier period, before the increasing ascendancy of Parliament, was one in which some men were fleeing the country on account of the persecution against them for their religious convictions and practices. So this is a period of real unrest. It seems, though, that in this region there's a group of stalwarts who, rather than leaving, make it their practice to gather together in the quiet corners of Kensworth to continue worshipping God in accordance with their consciences. Now, it might sound romantic to say there were Baptists in Kensworth from 1600, but that's probably anachronistic. It's slightly out of time. Baptists were not formally identified and recognised as a group in their own right until slightly later in the century. So I think this is more likely to be a reference to a vigorous Lollard influence. Now, the Lollards were the followers of Wycliffe, sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. And it gives us the sense that in this part of the world, for a number of decades, there was a real gospel influence that was weaving its way into the life of the people. So it's at least possible that you've got a long thread of real commitment to the scriptures as the rule of faith and life that runs forward into the Baptist witness in the area. Now, much clearer about what's going on in the region is Archbishop William Laud. Now, Laud was a high Anglican with strongly Romanizing tendencies, and he wrote to Charles I in 1637 with a report, and he complained that at Chensworth in Hertfordshire and some other places, many go from their own churches by troops after other ministers, which is a common fault in the southern part of that diocese, where the people are said to be very giddy in matters of religion. I doubt anybody's been anywhere near Chensworth recently and come away with the conviction that the people there are giddy in matters of religion. But Laud's complaint is that the people there are unstable, they're unreliable, they're not good Anglican conformists in that language. Another historian writes that Chensworth, before the Toleration Act, was the headquarters of Hertfordshire Baptists, and thither resorted many who resided in upwards of 30 villages and towns of Hertfordshire and Bedfordshire. Remember those two roads? Two old straight roads. This man says that 30 towns and villages would disgorge people towards Chensworth during this period. It was the headquarters. Then Whitley records a complaint made to the House of Lords in February 1644 that a man named George Kendall, whom the Lords had appointed vicar of Hemel Hempstead, had allowed another man called Robert Baldwin to preach against the baptism of infants. A man called Dr. Burgess from Watford explored the matter and reported, "The people there are much possessed with Anabaptism and Antinomianism." Now, those are the two big broad brushes that are used to paint people like the Baptists at this time. Kendall and Baldwin were sent to Newgate, to the prison in London. It's the kind of place where people went to die. But it did not stop the rot in the eyes of the Anglicans, for the next to declare for the Baptists was Harrison himself, who resigned the vicarage, although he continued to minister the word of God. In other words, he came out of the Anglican church at that point. But his labours were not restricted to Chensworth. Now again, you've got to think in terms of the broader history. This is the time of the Civil War, and the Civil War can be divided into three parts. And a man like Edward Harrison was not stuck in a corner. He was considered to be quite a public man. So on the 2nd of September 1645, he is at Newport Pagnell as treasurer for the Eastern Association. That's a group of counties who came together to raise and maintain an army. At that point, it was under the command of the Earl of Manchester. Anybody else know who might have been found at Newport Pagnell in September 1645? John Bunyan. Now, we're not saying they knew each other, but it's just interesting. These are the men moving in the same kind of circles. At that point, Bunyan, of course, would not have been a Christian. Now, that garrison was disbanded by Parliament in August of 1646. That's when Bunyan went home. And Harrison also went home to Chensworth. And it's from this period that his first known published work dates. And it goes by the lovely title of Paedobaptism Oppugned. It's part of a written debate in which Kingston says that he ruffled the studious John Geree, who was then a clergyman of St. Albans. By the end of 1646, a man called Thomas Edwards, who's a fierce opponent of the Baptists, he wrote a book called, again, these men knew how to communicate their intentions with their titles, Gangrena, or Gangrene, or A Catalogue and Discovery of Many of the Errors, Heresies, Blasphemies, and Pernicious Practices of the Sectaries of this Time. And he identifies Harrison as one of the, quote, great sectaries of his region. Harrison's a troublemaker. He's one of the ringleaders. Now, according to Whitley, Edwards also suggests that by the end of 1646, Harrison can no longer be found near St. Albans, but is now at Petty France in London. Now, if Whitley's right, that gives us a sense of a man who's very much on the move. In the second section of the Civil War, he served as a chaplain to the regiment of a man called Colonel Thomas Harrison, no relation. This would have involved travelling to the north against the Scottish. By 1649, the second phase of the Civil War is also drawn to a close, and Harrison returns to life as a civilian. Shortly afterwards, another brief tract comes from his pen, Plain Dealing, or The Countryman's Doleful Complaint. When we look at his labours, you say, well, what's he writing? Peter, Baptism of Pewned? What's he talking about there? What is his plain dealing? What's his doleful complaint? We're going to find out. In 1650, he's mentioned as still using the church building in Kensworth, but probably living in his own home and clearly no longer a part of the established church. All the indications are that by this time he's definitely thrown his lot in with the Baptists. Now in 1651, he's one of the signatories of an edition of the 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith that's republished in 1651. So by this stage, he's one of the movers and shakers among the key Baptists, men such as William Kiffin, John Spilsbury, and Henry Fortey. Robert Oliver, who many of us will know, tells us about this period that the particular Baptists had won for themselves a place in the life of the nation and could be seen to be orthodox believers. Now, you can see that there's been a battle going on to reach that point. These are the sectaries with their pernicious beliefs and practices. But their churches were appearing throughout the land, says Oliver, as they, with other Christian groups, benefited from Oliver Cromwell's policy of toleration. For the time being, their confession sufficed to explain their beliefs. Now, it seems to be about this time that Harrison moved to London, although some people say he stayed a little bit longer in Kensworth. It's very difficult to track the movements of these men for various reasons. One of the problems is that the minutes of the church in Kensworth, there was one period, and it covers some of this, a church secretary kept the minutes, he was disciplined, and he destroyed the minutes in a fit of pique. So you've lost a lot of the information from some of these times. But subsequent facts suggest that Harrison laid a good foundation in Kensworth. In 1675, and by then you're at the end of the first lengthy and intense period of persecution that follows the restoration of 1660, the first available minutes of the Baptist Church at Kensworth record over 300 members. That's at the end of the period of persecution. Whitley surveys that membership stretching across the countryside from Brickhill in Buckingham to Mimms and Ridge on the borders of Middlesex, 28 miles along Watling Street, and from Wellin across to Berkhamsted. That would be like somebody saying, after a period of intense persecution, that there were 300 people coming from Croydon and Brighton out towards Kent and over towards the far reaches on the other side. That's a huge reach for a small village after a time of persecution. Before long, Harrison is fully enmeshed in London particular Baptist life with its particular challenges and opportunities. He crops up repeatedly in various places. His main sphere of operations was the church in Petit France, which met in his home. Anybody ever been to Liverpool Street Station? Yeah? Well, if you've been to Liverpool Street Station, just across from Liverpool Street Station, there's a place called Old Broad Street. That is the region that was then called Petit France. So if you've been around, now there's another Petit France that's near Victoria, where the passport office is. But the area of Petit France at this point is over near what was Old Liverpool Street Station. That church was under Harrison's pastoral leadership. In 1653, you find him signing a letter with other London pastors, endorsing a letter from Irish churches calling for united prayer and unity of purpose and endeavour among the Baptist churches. The men from Ireland are saying, listen, we need to labour together. And the London Baptists are saying, we agree, and we are circulating your letter among other churches to say, let's ensure that we don't drift apart, but that we invest one in another. The same year sees the publication of Touchstone. That's all the title we've got. There's probably a long subtitle, but we just know it as Touchstone, in which he contends against laying hands on baptized people as a religious ceremony. Then in 1656, there's correspondence between him, as one of the Petit France signatories, and the Brothers of the Abingdon Association. In 1657, he's among a number of men signing a letter urging Cromwell not to accept the crown. Now, if you cast your mind back to when we looked at the life of John Owen, you'll remember that this is the point at which John Owen really fell out of favour with Cromwell. Because there were some people who were saying to him, you need to become king. Kings rule. You're just the Lord Protector. And there are a number of men, and Owen was among them, and Harrison's among them, not necessarily the same stream, but they're saying to Cromwell, don't take the crown. And when we look at Harrison's doleful complaint, you'll understand why. But Cromwell, in 1658, he's at an association meeting in Dorchester, in Dorset. So again, this is a man who, for his time, is really very well travelled. He's gone all across the country. He's got fingers in lots of pies. He plays a leading role in the life of the particular Baptists. But with the death of Cromwell in 1658, change begins to press in. In 1660, as we've said, comes the restoration of the monarchy and the beginning of a series of repressive measures that culminate in what's become known as the Great Ejection of 1662. That's the time at which around 2,000 men, because of their conscience, leave the established Anglican Church because they are required to do things that they cannot do before God. But for those already outside the established Church, and Harrison and some of his other particular Baptist friends are among them, there was almost no human protection from the beginning. Harrison by no means escaped the persecution that swept over the dissenters before and during that period. In 1660, he, with another Petit France man called Samuel Tull, and others of the stature of Kiffin and Spilsbury, signed the humble apology of some commonly called Anabaptists. This was a tract from across the Baptist spectrum, not just the particular Baptists, disavowing any involvement in the treasonous four-day insurrection known as Venner's Rising. This was an armed rebellion in London that lasted for 4 days, and it was used as an excuse to attack anybody who could be imagined to be involved or connected with those men. Nevertheless, when in 1661, government agents compiled lists of preachers suspected of seditious or treasonous, we might say, activity, Harrison's name is alongside such men as Henry Jesse and John Simpson. The efforts that were made to disavow their role in this kind of trouble did not keep the Petit France Church from persecutions. On the same 15th of June 1662, says one record in a book called Behold a Cry, the soldiers came with great fury and rage, with their swords drawn, to a meeting at Petit France, where they very inhumanely wounded a boy almost to death. It was doubtful whether he would recover. They took him away that preached and carried him to Newgate, and never had him before any magistrate, where he remained till sessions, and from thence was returned to Newgate again, where he yet remains. You understand what they're saying? All of a sudden, a group of soldiers came in, and they attacked Bunemi, left him close to death, carried me off to prison without trial, where I stayed until it came to the next sitting of the court, and then they put me back in prison again anyway. The records indicate that there was a great deal of violence. Most of you would not have got away without some bloodshed. We do not know who that preacher was. It might have been Harrison. Not long after this, again, quote, soldiers came to Petit France full of rage and violence with their swords drawn. They wounded some and struck others, broke down the gallery and made much spoil. This was in the morning. Whitley reveals what Harrison thought of such things. Harrison was not daunted, and a note stuck into a spy book relating to some period between 63 and 65 shows that he and Tull and Cox were joining together. Harrison preached at his own house and in Bunhill Fields, Cox in Thames Street above the bridge, Tull in Cheapside at the Seven Stars. So these men aren't giving up, they're going out and preaching again. With 1665, the old conventicle act of Elizabeth, under which all legal proceedings had hitherto taken place, was practically superseded by a new one to hold for 3 years. So little was Harrison afraid that on June the 28th, 1666, he took part in ordaining Thomas Patient as co-pastor with Kiffin at Devonshire Square. And as Patient died in the plague, ordaining his successor Daniel Dyke on February the 17th, 1668. He was named next year in a proclamation against conventicles and was indicted at Hicks Hall for regularly conducting one near Bishopsgate Church, evidently in his own house. So at this period, when the preachers are being carted off to prison, and men and women are being wounded because they're hearing them, Harrison doesn't just keep preaching, he goes on ordaining preachers, even though he himself is being indicted. In 1669, he's named in the returns as a Baptist preacher by Bishopsgate Church. Betteridge tells us that the church was raided again immediately after the 1670 Conventicle Act. At this period, Richard Greaves puts Harrison among a varied group of nonconformists, marked not by belligerence. They weren't just being stroppy, but rather, he says, a quiet resolve to continue meeting, accepting whatever penalties were imposed. And that includes Harrison's arrest in the summer of 1670. By 1671, when the Lord Mayor discovered that imprisoning Edward Harrison did not discourage his followers from gathering in petty France, he threatened to pull their chapel down. So this morning, somebody comes in, nearly kills Bunemé, drags me off to prison without trial, and beats up most of you. What happens at 6 o'clock tonight? You come back to worship God. That was the practice of these people. It's a period of constant danger, but the extended or protracted time of intense persecutions finally eased. When Charles II issued a declaration of indulgence in 1672, Harrison and his peers were quick to seize the advantages it offered. That was the king sort of saying, I'm really merciful, and if you want to worship, I suppose you may. Licenses were offered for preachers and for meeting houses. In 1672, William Kiffin applied for a license for Thomas Harrison, one of Edward's sons. In the same year, the older Harrison obtained 3 preaching licenses, one for his home and 2 for him personally. Now, this is a risk. You know, what would you think if after a period of persecution, the authorities said, We're going to go easy on you for a while. We'll let you worship, but we want everybody to write down their names and addresses and the places where you worship. I know what I'd be thinking. But Harrison says, no, if that gives me liberty to preach, preach I will. And I want my house registered and I want my person registered. After this, Harrison fades from view. Some of the historians make noises about his stepping away from active oversight. Vague references are made to the possibility of further work. Whitley, in some places, seems to suggest a drift back to Kensworth, or at least an active influence in the area. It sounds a little bit like Sherlock Holmes at the end of his cases. He goes to Suffolk, I think it was, to retire and keep bees. And from time to time he takes up a case. Is that Harrison? He just, after all this, he just disappears to the country for a quiet life? Richard Greaves offers a record in state papers from 1683 with Harrison's name on it as one of several dangerous men in London who needs to be taken down. Now, if you look at that, I don't think it's as clear as Greaves thinks it is. Not least, there's a number of different Harrisons at that point, and the reference is to a Mr. Haas, H-A-R-S, who's reported as leading a meeting of 600 particular Baptists with 5 ministers and 3 meeting places. But there are a number of Harrisons. You might even refer to Thomas Harrison, Edward Harrison's son. Is this really who it is? A lot of people say 1689 is the date of his death. But in the Angus Library, there is a collection of tracts and pamphlets from the library of the Baptist preacher Benjamin Bedham. Bedham collected all these different bits and pieces, and he just basically sewed them all together and put them between two covers. And the last part of that collection is the substance of several sermons entitled The Properties and Portion of the Righteous and the Wicked. It was printed in 1675 by four men, at least two of whom knew Harrison extremely well, William Kiffin, who he does a lot of work with, and Daniel Dyke, one of the men who was ordained by Harrison. The title page declares that these are the substance of the last sermons preached by Edward Harrison, and the letter to the reader assures us that they are a posthumous birth. The most telling indications, then, are not that Harrison drifts out of sight in the mid-1670s, but that he's actually called home to be with the Lord Jesus around 1673 or 1674. In other places, Whitley seems to underline this. The reason why we find no definite indication of further activity seems to be that after this period of extreme persecution, in which he had stood faithful for the Lord Jesus Christ in the teeth of these kind of trials, Harrison preached his last sermons and fell asleep in Jesus, having served his own generation and spoken his last earthly words for his Lord. That is the life of Edward Harrison. Next week, there's no Sunday school, but we are going to look again in 2 Sundays' time at the labours of this man. We'll dive into some of the things that he wrote and some of the work in the churches and his legacy. Why do I think he's a man worth knowing? Because if you look at the current of our times, the kind of contentions and persecutions that Mr. Harrison and those around him faced are the kind of contentions and persecutions that we and following generations may very well face. And I think it is good for us to see the character and the caliber of these kind of men and women, so that we may learn from them what it means to stand with the Lord Christ in the midst of the fires of persecution. I hope, having heard about his life, that you want to say now we need to know what he writes. Now we need to know what he preaches. Now we need to know what kind of convictions sustain a man like that in the midst of such troubles and difficulties. And I hope when you find them out, you will understand what lies behind a life such as that of Edward Harrison of Kensworth. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and Father, thank you for raising up men like Edward Harrison and some of those others whom we have named. Men who are faithful, men who are fruitful, men who labour long and hard, whether or not times are easy or difficult. We thank you, O God, for their example and their instruction, so that in their own day, churches of godly men and women hold fast in the face of many and fierce persecutions. And we thank you for the reminders that the things that we inherit were not lightly bought, but won at the price of much blood and sweat and tears. Help us, O God, to believe the same truths and to stand with the same tenacity to the praise of your glorious grace in our day. Through Christ we ask it. Amen. Amen.